What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion for another week here on EWTN Radio, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question to ask regarding the Catholic faith, we would love to take a crack at that question, hopefully give you an answer as you're heading toward Thanksgiving here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, and that address ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer, Matt Kabinski our phone screener, Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Put your question in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How was your weekend, David?
It was pretty reasonable. We got one of my sons home from college. And he's doing great. We were happy to have him. And, you know, it was a good time.
Hanging with the fam. Mm-hmm. That is fantastic. Before we went on the air here, we were talking about, you know, today is November 22nd. I think a lot of people of my generation would remember that was the day that we lost President John Kennedy. But it was also the day that we lost two other folks. Not just November 22nd. But actually, November 22nd, 1963.
We lost C.S. Lewis, one of my favorites,
yes.
Anglican theologian and professor of English, medieval and Renaissance literature, first at Oxford, then at Cambridge, author of the famous Chronicles of Narnia,
yes.
You know, the Screwtape Letters, The Great Divorce, and many other great works of Christian theology and apologetics, and Aldous Huxley, who was not a Christian apologist.
Definitely not. Yeah, well, a brave new world notwithstanding.
Yep.
Okay, so we're going to lead off today with a question from Kate via YouTube that actually came in late last week. We couldn't get to it, ran out of time. Here's the question for Kate. As a Catholic, how do I respond to a person who says Catholicism is a man-made religion and that it's not biblical?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, so here's what I would respond. First of all, that I have no trouble acknowledging that there are many aspects of Catholic faith that reflect the development of and creativity of human culture. You know, like organs in churches, for example. You know, I don't feel the need to find theological warrant for organs in churches. You
yeah.
know, or that that the reform of the liturgy after the Second Vatican Council. Didn't have, human authors that were writing texts and constructing them and doing scholarship and research. And I mean, all these things are part of Catholic tradition. Of course, they have human inventors and human authors as they're seeking to hand on and beautify and embellish the tradition that they receive from Christ down through the ages. Of course they do. But the core identity of the Catholic Church is that it is a society that was founded by Jesus.
Yeah.
That's the core identity, you know. And that's that is extremely biblical. Jesus said to St. Peter in Matthew chapter 16, "You're Peter." Peter means rock. "On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Whoever hears you hears me." So that's Christ. He said to all the apostles, "Go into all nations, make disciples, teach them everything I've commanded you, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you to the end of the age."
Yeah.
Now, Catholic Church is just the continuous existence, the ongoing perpetuation of that institution given to us by Christ. Naturally, through the centuries, in different places, times, and cultures, it has evolved different human aspects languages, cultures, music, art, theological reflection, poetry, you name it. Those are all human contributions to embellish and develop and hand on and clarify and teach and live and celebrate the deposit of faith handed to us by Jesus.
Okay. Well, there it is. And
but I can't let the it's not biblical thing go.
Okay.
I got to touch on that too.
All right.
Where did you get the idea that the criterion of authenticity was biblicism? Who told you that? Where'd you get that idea from? Did Jesus give you that idea? Where has Christ ever said that if you want to know the authentic Christian faith, you should consult a book called the Bible, containing, say, the 66 books that most Protestants regard, or the 73 that Catholics look at? Mm. Where did you get that idea? Because I assert Jesus never said that. Jesus never said that. The idea that biblicism or being biblical is the criterion of authenticity is a Protestant invention, most closely associated with Martin Luther. But Christ gave us a different criterion of authenticity, namely, whoever hears you hears me. Go, therefore, make disciples. Christ gave us the teaching church as the criterion of authenticity. And in fact, it was the church historically that compiled and promulgated the Bible. So the Bible we have today is a product of Catholic tradition. If you throw out the authority of Catholic tradition, you'd better throw out the Bible too.
Mm. You think a lot of people just don't get it? They just don't understand?
I know from my experience that, I mean, I was in my late 20s, I think,
mm-hmm.
before I ever posed myself the question, why do I think the Bible is the rule of faith? Why do I think that? And as soon as I put the question to myself, this is when I was Protestant, you see,
mm-hmm.
I said, oh, because it's what my tradition told me. And that seemed like a contradiction in terms, which it was.
Mm. Okay. Well, there it is. And Kate, we thank you for your question via YouTube. And sorry we couldn't get to it last week when you sent it to us. But, you know, sometimes, I mean, this is, after all, a one-hour radio show. It's not a one-hour and 10-minute radio show, so we do the best we can. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, we're always available to take those, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll get to the phones and talk with Tom in Twinsburg, Ohio. We have a couple of lines open for you right now. It looks like several at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on this Monday afternoon on EWTN. Stay with us. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Monday afternoon. Glad that you're listening to us, and we've got a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Looks like one line available right now at 833-288-3986. How's that Christmas shopping going for you? Are you starting to think about things, starting to make a list? Well, no time like the present. You may want to check out EWTN's Religious Catalog. It's your online destination for gifts and holy reminders for Advent and Christmas and so much more. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. By the way, right now you can receive regular emails from the EWTN Religious Catalog by going to EWTN.com. Click on the word subscribe. It'll open up a little menu page for you there. Just click on Religious Catalog, and you are good to go. All right, and if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Tom. Tom is in Twinsburg, Ohio, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Hey there, Tom. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, with the readings for, you know, like Christ the King, I thought this would be timely in our last Mass, but I know you've said there, you know, are numerous antichrists. Will there be one particular antichrist unique in degree and perhaps quality immediately before the parousia? And also, if you could quickly, if you happen to know, how Mother Angelica's cause for canonization coming along?
Yes, thank you. I won't answer the second question. As to the first question, the Catechism of the Catholic Church refers to the deception of the Antichrist as, and I quote, a pseudo-messianism by which man glorifies himself in place of God. Now, I point to the Catechism of the Catholic Church and to its deliberate ambiguity on this point. It definitely refers to the figure of the Antichrist, which, to be sure, incorporates the idea of a pseudo-messianism. But that is a kind of abstraction, a general theme, and it prescinds from identifying a single historical Antichrist. So this is not a matter of a dogmatic teaching to which Catholics are required to subscribe. That there is a mystery of iniquity that will grow worse before the coming of Christ, and to which many so-called Antichrists will correspond, that much is a certainty of faith. Will that become encapsulated in a single historical figure who will sum up in himself the entire course of human rebellion against God? That, I think, is an open question. Now, clearly, there have been Catholic interpreters of sacred scripture that have taken that point of view, and there would be nothing objectionable in holding it. But I think there would be something imprudent or unwise in insisting on that point of view, such that we felt like it was our obligation to identify that character in history. If you look through the past 2,000 years of Catholic history, especially since the late Middle Ages, you'll see that many times people have thought they had laid hold of the historical Antichrist only to be proved wrong. You know, Martin Luther thought the Pope was the historical Antichrist. The Pope returned the favor, thought Luther was the historical Antichrist, you know. During the First World War, apocalyptic theology was rampant, and Philip Jenkins has a magnificent book precisely on that topic, about the sort of end-of-time apocalyptic interpretations of the First World War that carried over into the Second, such that many Catholics thought that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist, or at least a type of Antichrist, and it's kind of hard to imagine how you could get any worse, you know, that period came and went, and here we are, and so I think it's safe to say that in any generation, we will find that kind of political messianism and false religious consciousness that raises itself up against God in righteousness and faith, justice, and mercy. And it may be incorporated or exemplified by an historical figure, but I would steer clear of trying to say, well, I know this is the guy.
Okay. And we thank you so much for your call, Tom. Appreciate that. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Looks like it's going to be, look at that, two lines open right now at 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Crystal now in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on the Great Redeemer Radio. Hey, Crystal, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I heard your earlier reply to... I didn't catch her name because I just got in my car, but to the woman who was asking about, you know, the Bible being the answer for everything.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, there have been times where the teaching church has seemed to be in error in that, you know, I mean, over church history, as far as the Catholic Church goes, there are periods of corruption. So what's the answer to that?
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. I will point out that that assertion you could apply equally to the Bible as a rule of faith. Like the fact that the Bible is written in ink on paper doesn't solve the problem of there being complexity and internal tensions in the text of sacred scripture. To take an example, the Torah demands the execution of women called in adultery, something that Jesus manifestly refused to carry out. He refused to execute the judgment of the law against the woman caught in adultery. The law of Moses also permitted men to divorce their wives, seemingly for any reason. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, you can't do that. And so there's a principle, even within the Bible itself, that you cannot simply move from kind of a bare, literalistic, infallible text to an absolute certainty of moral judgment based just solely on the words of Scripture. You have to have an interpretive principle that possesses an intrinsic authority before the Bible can speak clearly to any situation, right? And in the same way, when you look at the scope of Catholic tradition in magisterial teaching and church authority, you don't take, say, you know, some regional council from from, I don't know, Parma or someplace, you know, back in the 9th century and say, well, that's, you know, that's the infallible rule of faith, and without any kind of context, and I can apply that, you know, prima facie in a situation. There is a living principle, an interpretive principle brought to bear for understanding both sacred scripture and sacred tradition, whereby we can have certainty. Now, I'm going to tell you what that is. The Magisterium of the Catholic Church, and its which is present especially in the College of Bishops, together with the Pope of Rome, and as well as all of those aspects of the faith handed down univocally through Catholic tradition, where there's perfect agreement in the mind of the Church down through the centuries, is an infallible guide to matters of faith and practice. When the Church, in its organs of infallibility, pronounces on something to be held with divine and supernatural faith, then we can have certainty that that proclamation is infallible. It's preserved from error. But most of the things that the Church does in history to hand on the faith don't rise to that standard. Don't rise to that standard. So the behavior of prelates and hierarchs and bishops and priests, for example, is certainly not impeccable, right? And should not necessarily be held to be a kind of moral example. And we've had priests and popes and bishops who were saints. We've had other guys that were complete, you know, scandals. They were horror shows. And so we don't look to their behavior, nor their policy judgments. So let's say some, you know, 14th century pope says, let's go to war with Florence, you know, which they would do that sort of thing. Or let's take up arms against the King of France and get the papal armies out and go knock some heads together. We're not obligated to believe that those kind of policy decisions in the realm of, you know, politics are infallible. They're not truths to be affirmed. They were actions to be approved or condemned, and we can certainly condemn them if they were reprehensible. And in most occasions, even when the Pope is teaching, he gets up on Sunday morning and preaches a homily or gives a Wednesday audience or blesses everybody from, you know, the window at Castle Gandolfo or something, the words that come out of his mouth are not, you know, divinely inspired oracles. They're his human reflection in his capacity as the Bishop of Rome to hand on the faith in the same way that any priest or bishop would do, and they're not infallible. Only when the Church pronounces in a solemn way a matter to be held with divine and supernatural faith by all the Christian faithful is such a proclamation preserved from error. And the number of times that that has happened in Church history is rare. I mean, they're easily listable.
Okay. And now, Crystal, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it is. I am Protestant, so I listen to your radio show every day after work, and I really enjoyed so much of what you've talked about. And
well, thanks.
I thank you for taking my call.
Thank you for calling.
Thanks, Crystal. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Robert now. Robert's in Cincinnati, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Robert, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you. I am calling about something Dr. Anders said in this program, that Scripture doesn't say that Scripture has to be the basis for action and so on. And yet, the Scripture that Jesus used as a Jew was quoted by him quite often, for example, when he was tempted by Satan. So it was a basis for him, at least.
Yeah, thanks. So Jesus, of course, refers to Scripture as an authority. So do Catholics.
Sure.
I've never denied that Scripture is an authority. It's just not a sufficient rule of faith for the Church. So, you know, it's an authority that has, its authority is delimited in a certain sense. It has a job description. St. Paul says that all Scripture is inspired and useful for teaching and training and rebuke and training in righteousness and so forth, so that the man of God can be equipped for good works. And it's evident from the context he's talking about our moral behavior. Scripture is a guide to the life of prayer. Scripture is a source on which theologians can reflect for insight into the nature of God or salvation or the Church or the Christian life. Scripture is a witness to the life of Christ and the apostles, to the teaching of the prophets, to the history of the people of God. It's a book of poetry and narrative and law. In all these ways, it's fruitful for the church to have sacred scripture and to read it, study it, meditate, and pray upon it. Pray not to P-R-E-Y upon it, but to pray,
yes,
to pray
yes.
with it, you know, to use it in that way, because that's what it's for. But it's not for giving a comprehensive, finally authoritative answer to everything about what Christians are meant to hold or to do. Right? It doesn't have that function. It never has represented itself as having that function, nor did Jesus. Nor did Jesus. He actually criticizes, you know, in the Gospel of John, he says to the Jews, you guys study the scriptures because you think that in them you will have life, but you refuse to come to me, and they wrote about me. Moses wrote about me, right? Mm-hmm. The scriptures point to Jesus. Paul says that the law was a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. He also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that it's possible to read the law with a veil covering your heart and to be blind to what it actually teaches. Only when one turns to the Lord is the veil taken away. There's a spiritual wisdom, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, which God kept hidden from all ages, but now has revealed to those who are reborn in Christ. This is a perspective that's only available to one from within the heart of the church in relationship to Jesus, right? The Bible's not a standalone self-interpreting authority and not adequate for that purpose, never was designed for that purpose. And Jesus, while he does quote the scriptures, he has absolutely no problem whatsoever at all giving an authoritative interpretation that departs from the letter. He doesn't treat them like they're a self-sufficient authority. So, for example, I use this illustration in the last call. The law of Moses commanded that adulterers be put to death. Jesus said, don't do that. The law of Moses said men could divorce their wives. Jesus says, don't do that. If the Bible were a self-sufficient, adequate authority to rule on all matters of faith and practice, right, in a kind of prima facie fundamentalist sort of way, then Jesus would have been out of line. Actually abrogating or mitigating the force of the law through the authority of his own divine person. But that's exactly the way he behaved. He supersedes the Bible.
All right. And we do thank you so much for your call, Robert. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Larry is in Kenosha, Wisconsin, listening on the great WSFI. Hey, Larry, what's on your mind today, sir?
Okay, this is a problem, and this is probably why I'm not a Catholic or why I left the Catholic Church. Veterans Day week, somebody asked you something, and I don't remember what it was, and you said, believing doesn't save you. It's charity that saves you. And I point to Acts 16:31, where the jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shall be saved. This is, you know, was for him and his household. And if their household believed, they were saved. So when you say that believing doesn't save you, it's charity, so then somebody, in my opinion, what you said, who is very, very charitable but doesn't believe in Christ as their Savior can also be saved.
Thanks, Larry.
And they don't need to believe.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. Well, the biblical position and the Catholic position is that through faith, God gives us the gift of charity. Faith does save, but because faith is the vehicle whereby God pours the love of God into our heart. That's what it says in Romans 5:5. We die with Christ in baptism. We are raised again with him to new life, Romans 6 says. And so one who has been reborn in this way, St. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2, verse 25 to 29, and chapter 8, one who's reborn in this way is then able to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law through love, which is itself the fulfillment of the law. All this comes to us through the gift of faith.
There you go. Hey, Larry, thank you so much for your call. In a moment, we'll be talking with Donna in South Dakota. There's a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion. We have three lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. All right, let's go to Donna right now in South Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Donna. What's on your mind today?
Hi. As I was participating in Mass and watching the priest through the Eucharistic prayer, I noticed that, you know, when he presents the body and blood of Christ and then he consumes the host. And I'm curious to know if at the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted the Holy Eucharist, did he partake in consuming the body and blood as he presented it to the apostles?
Great question. Great question. So if you read the synoptic accounts of the institution, it's clear that Christ partakes of the Passover celebration. In fact, he says, you know, go make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Go tell this fellow, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with my disciples, and so forth. So Christ is eating with his disciples. At the moment of the consecration, the text is silent about Christ's own participation as to whether or not he consumed the sacred host in his own hands.
Okay.
He clearly held himself in his own hands. He clearly held himself in his own hands, as Augustine says. And I think it reasonable to conclude that Christ would have consumed the sacred host, because this is the form of the celebration that's been handed down by the church. And so I'd say that even though the witness of Scripture itself is quiet on this point, the very liturgical ritual speaks back to an original moment and imitation of Christ's own institution. So my unauthoritative, you know, radio personality opinion on this would be that he did. You know, it's important to remember, someone might find that kind of a bizarre or offensive notion, and I'd like to remind people that the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist is in a different mode. The way that Christ is present in the sacred elements, and he is really truly there, body, blood, soul, and divinity, but clearly he's not there in the normal way.
Right.
Because he is there under the appearances of bread and wine without any of the properties, or technical word, accidents of flesh and blood, right? So things like quantity are absent from the real presence. You know, he doesn't weigh, you know, he's not 160 pounds and, you know, 5'9" in the Eucharist, mm-hmm. right? And when we consume Christ, we're not breaking off a part of him. He's not there by way of extension, which is a quantitative mode whereby you could break him in half and just have, like, well, you know, Jesus takes a bite and suddenly there's this hole in his left arm. You know, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And so there's nothing that, when you understand the mode of the presence, there's nothing really bizarre about it, because Christ in his divinity, of course, is eternal and omnipresent, ubiquitous, omniscient, you know, beyond time and space in his divinity. And as humanity, is fully human, but the real presence, while it's the presence of flesh and blood, it's flesh and blood that are hypostatically united to the divinity and present in a very, very mysterious mode. And so it's sort of, to me, Christ's consumption of the elements at the Last Supper deepens the mystery of his own interpenetration with us, the church, in this most sacred moment of communion. And it's kind of like when you go into the changing room at the clothing store and they have the mirrors lined up so you can see yourself front and back. And if you get at the right angle, you sort of vanish into this infinitely receding, you know, mirror room of a thousand Davids all sitting there. You know, I just had this sort of image in my mouth, of Jesus holding Jesus, eating Jesus, sort of, you know, in this sort of cascading explosion of the presence of Christ emanating from his actual person in that kind of moment. I probably just messed up someplace in Eucharistic theology, but I liked the image.
Oh, yeah, that's great. Hey, Donna, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Steve. Steve is in Spokane, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hi. I wondered if you could explain the real Christian meaning of the word righteousness, and then infuse what you mean by infused righteousness and how that conflicts with the Catholic teaching of loving God and loving neighbor.
Sure. Well, it doesn't conflict, but I will explain these terms. So righteousness in sacred scripture, particularly in St. Paul's writings, really seems to refer to fidelity to God's covenant, God's own fidelity to his covenant, and our reciprocal fidelity to the covenant. I think more broadly, righteousness means being right with God and right with one's neighbor. So it's a kind of, it's a form of justice, giving to God what is God's due, giving to one's neighbor what is one's neighbor's due, giving to oneself what is due to oneself, right? And in this way, we in fact fulfill our covenant obligation to God, which is to love him above all things and to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, when you talk about the notion of infused righteousness, the Catholic Church understands that to live that way, to live in charity, love of God, and love of neighbor perfectly, exceeds what we are capable of in this life. And so we have to receive that righteousness as a gift. The Lord actually grants us a share of himself, making it possible for us to do what nature alone could not do, namely to love God above all things and our neighbor as ourself. We speak of this as infused because it comes to us from without as a gift from God. Now, you asked how does this conflict with Catholic ideas? It doesn't conflict. It is, in fact, the teaching of the Catholic Church that we received righteousness infused by the Holy Spirit in us from God, enabling us to love God and love neighbor, and thus be righteous.
There you go. Steve, thank you so much for your call. It's a call to communion here on EWTN. We do have a line open, and if you call right now, we can probably get you on. 833-288-EWTN is our number, 833-288-3986. Here is Joan now in Cleveland listening on The Rock. Hey, Joan, what's on your mind today?
Thank you, Dr. Anders. I have a devotion to St. John the Baptist, and I know that the Baptist, or we know that the Baptist baptized our Lord. We also know that our Lord said we had to be baptized with water and the Spirit to enter heaven. Can I assume the Baptist's baptism was a bloody one when he was beheaded?
That is a good question. So all of the Old Testament saints, not just John the Baptist, but all of them going back to righteous Abel, participate in the redemption offered to us by Jesus, even though they don't have access to water baptism in the Catholic Church. And so I think we can reasonably conclude that they had a kind of baptism by desire, as even if in an inchoate and cloudy way, they had some anticipation of God's future redemption. And, of course, over the course of salvation history, that becomes clearer and clearer to them what that's going to look like. More and more elements of that future salvation become apparent in the writing of the prophets. But up until the actual revelation of Christ, at the time of his own baptism, it was not fully apparent to the people of God the exact shape or form that the redemption would take. And so by that kind of implicit anticipation, belief in God, and that yearning for redemption, they had a kind of baptism by desire. They could participate in the Paschal mystery of Christ in that remote way. John the Baptist had it coming and going all day long because he had that anticipation. He had explicit knowledge that Jesus was the one, and he, of course, had to share in martyrdom. So, Christ himself says of John the Baptist that among all those born of women from the beginning of time, none was more righteous than John the Baptist.
There you go. Hey, Joan, thank you so much for your call. Here is Liam now, a first-time caller from New York State, listening on Pax et Bonum Radio. Hello, Liam. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thanks for taking my call. I was just wondering if there was any biblical reference, kind of directly referencing the ceremony of the Mass, like in the New Testament, just from the Acts of the Apostles onward. Just kind of when Paul was going around making disciples of the Gentiles and Jews, like he would preach in the synagogues on Sabbath. But you would think there might be some mention of, like, I don't know, him performing the ceremony of the Mass, or just kind of anyone for that matter, any of the apostles performing ceremony.
Yeah, sure, absolutely. So the most explicit mentions of the Mass in Sacred Scripture are, of course, in the three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the institution narratives. And keep in mind that these texts, most scholars believe, were written after 70 AD, And so they would be reflecting on the tradition of celebration that had been in place in the church for a good 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
The earliest written account of the Mass is earlier than the book of Acts. It comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. You can read about it in chapters 10 and 11. And the major elements that we have of the Mass today are still there in the text of St. Paul. There are oblique references to the breaking of bread and prayers and the teaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. And then we have more explicit descriptions of the Mass in early second century non-biblical writings like the Didache and the letters of Ignatius of Antioch and Clement of Rome and apostolic traditions and so forth.
Okay. And Wynn, thank you so much for your call, Liam. Glad that you're listening on our great station there, Pax et Bonum Radio. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. If you are one of those early birds who likes to get up early, maybe head off to work a little bit on the early side, you may want to join us for the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. We broadcast it every Monday through Friday morning at 5 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. I know that that blesses an awful lot of good folks. Let's go now to Paul in Newark, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Paul. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Good afternoon.
Howdy.
Can you all hear me?
Yeah. Go right ahead.
Yeah. After transubstantiation, what are the accidentals of the body of Christ in the host?
Yeah, thanks. So the word substance and accidents are drawn from philosophy, and they're not the kind of words that most people use on a daily basis, so they need some interpretation. When we talk about the substance of a thing, we mean what is it that makes a thing to be the kind of thing that it is? You know, so I'm a human being. I have the substance of a human being. And, you know, my particular properties, things like, you know, I'm about say 5'10", I'm not going to tell you how much I weigh, you know, I'm 51 years old, I'm somewhat balding, you know, those things they're not essential to my identity as a human person. I could get taller or shorter, I could gain or lose weight, I could get tan, I could get pale. Those things don't affect my intrinsic humanity. What constitutes me as a human being is my substance or my essence. The accidents are really just the properties, those things that may proceed from my substance. You know, there are certain colors of the rainbow I'm not going to have because they're not compatible with being a human being, sort of a range of possibilities. They may flow from the substance, but they are not the substance. Now, the mystery of transubstantiation is that in the host, we have the substance. We have that which constitutes body and blood as body and blood,
mm-hmm.
but none of the visible properties of body and blood. And this is the mystery. This is the miraculous part. None of the visible properties of body and blood. What we see, taste, touch, smell, appears to be bread and wine. All of those appearances, all of those properties, and they're not just the visible ones, they'd be the measurable ones too, like the weight, quantity, extension, mass, all of those things that are detectable by sensory means, we refer to as the accidents or the properties.
Okay.
And so we have the substance of Christ's body and blood, but appearing only under the accidents of bread and wine. So what are the accidents? They are the accidents of bread and wine, the appearances of bread and wine.
Okay. Well, we thank you so much for your call, Paul. Glad that you're listening to us there in Ohio. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Colleen now. She's in Michigan listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Hi, Colleen. What's on your mind today?
Hi. So I was in a cab with a Seventh-day Adventist a little while back, and he claimed that the Pope was the devil because he had convinced millions of people that the Sabbath was actually Sunday, but it's in truth Saturday. And after my cab ride, I went and read, and it sounded like it had to do with the change being representative of the resurrection and new covenant that Christ gave to us when he died. And I was just looking for maybe a little better explanation or clarification in that whole area.
Yes, yes, yes. This is a very common objection by Seventh-day Adventists, and of course it's just dead wrong because the Pope didn't move the Sabbath. I mean, the whole premise of the objection is false. Sabbath is still Saturday, and Jews worship in synagogue on Saturday every week. They've been doing it for thousands of years. And in fact, after the ascension of Christ and the preaching of Christ by the apostles, when did the apostles go and reason with the Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue? Well, on the Sabbath, of course.
Mm.
That's when they were all there. So I read in Acts chapter 17, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Jews were still celebrating the Sabbath.
Yeah.
When were Christians celebrating the Lord's resurrection? Well, let's look over at Acts chapter 20. And what you find in Acts chapter 20 is that on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. So the celebration of the Lord's resurrection, which is not the Sabbath, takes place on the first day of the week. And the Christian church has been celebrating the Lord's resurrection on the first day of the week ever since. But we did not bump the Sabbath one day forward in the calendar. That's not the interpretation of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is not the Sabbath kicked forward in the calendar one day. It is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath anticipates a future rest. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches. But we find that rest in Christ. Now, if you're a Jew and you follow the law of Moses, you keep going on Saturday. And the apostles did not tell the Jews to stop doing that. They didn't tell the Jews to stop going to synagogue on Saturday. They didn't tell them that. They didn't abrogate the Sabbath. They did not impose it on Christians.
Mm.
And none of the Mosaic law is, as written, imposed on Christians. The law is a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. That's what Paul teaches in the book of Galatians. But the new law is written not on tablets of stone, but on our hearts, the law of the love of God and the love of neighbor given to us in Jesus. Now, another problem with the Seventh-day Adventist position is they assert that the Sabbath is a day of worship. It's not a day of worship. It's a day of rest. Go read the Sabbath commandment in the Ten Commandments. 6 days you shall labor, on the seventh day rest.
Mm-hmm.
But worship means to offer sacrifice. The Jews didn't reserve their sacrifices for Sabbath alone. They offered sacrifice every day of the week.
Yeah.
In fact, any time they wanted a barbecue, they offered sacrifice. The most common reason for offering sacrifice in the Old Testament was that you wanted a hamburger. And you couldn't kill an animal without offering a sacrifice to God. It happened all day, every day, all the time. And so this whole idea that Christians have kicked the, quote-unquote, the day of worship one day forward in the calendar misunderstands both the nature of the Sabbath commandment, the nature of worship and sacrifice, and the nature of what it is that Catholics do on Sundays, which is celebrate the Lord's resurrection, not violate the Sabbath.
Okay. And we hope that clears it up for you, Colleen. And we thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Andrew. He is in Northern Utah, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Andrew. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. I'm kind of a out-of-drift Mormon, and Catholicism is appealing deeply to me. And there's one thing I need to kind of learn and clear up for myself. I believe deeply in intercessory prayer. But one of my question is, where do we learn that the saints can hear our appeal to them for that intercessory effort?
Yes.
Oh, go ahead. I think you understand my question.
Yes, thank you. So if you look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, there is a picture of the saints in heaven offering our prayers to God. So we're praying, and they're kind of jumping in line and helping them along to God. They offer the prayers of the saints as so much incense. That's what the text says. There is a parallel passage in the book of Tobit, chapter 12, where the archangel Raphael tells Tobias and Sarah that his job is to present their prayers to God. And it seems evident to me that the author of Revelation is aware of Tobit and referencing that in the creation of this image. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13, there is a passage where the relics of the prophet Elisha are effective in working miracles among the people of God. And it has always been the church's practice to connect, though not essentially, but I mean, it's not necessarily all the time, but to connect the intercession of the saints and the veneration of their relics. The very bodies of the saints are participants in the redemption that we have in Jesus. And so the two rituals, the two practices are very closely allied to one another. So we have witnesses of that in both testaments. And then we also have the witness of sacred tradition in addition to sacred scripture. And it has always been the practice of the church to seek the intercession of the saints, particularly in relationship to their shrines and to the veneration of their relics, which is why even to this day, Catholic altars are consecrated with the relics of saints.
And there it is. Appreciate your call, Andrew. We hope that's helpful for you. Glad that you're listening to us on SiriusXM Channel 130. Keep listening. You're going to hear a lot of great content here on EWTN that will hopefully answer a lot of your questions. A question here from David that came in last Friday on YouTube. David says, the conversation that you had on grace makes me wonder, how has Dr. Andrews' definition of grace changed since he converted to Catholicism?
Yes. So as a Protestant, I was always told that grace meant God's unmerited favor. And so it had everything to do with God's regard of me, right? And that's still true. Catholics still believe grace is God's unmerited favor. But grace also, in the Catholic understanding, becomes in me an active principle from which good works emerge. So it's not simply something external to me. It's not simply referring to a way in which God looks at me. It also is something that God creates within me. St. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, speaks about our participating in the divine nature. Jesus himself talks about us being reborn in water and the Spirit. Paul talks about our dying with Christ in baptism, being reborn with him to new life, to putting on the mind of Christ. There's this inward transformation. As a, he says in 1 Corinthians, I worked harder than all of the other apostles, but not me, rather the grace of God within me. You see, something interior, inhering in the human person, from which good works flow, an active principle, right? A quality, supernatural quality given to me whereby I can cooperate with God, and love neighbor. So the Protestant idea of God's unmerited favor, we keep that. That's not altogether wrong. Right? But it's unmerited favor gifting me that inward participation in God's nature, whereby I can also become love even as he is love.
Okay. Thanks so much for your question, David, and for your kind words there. Nancy, checking us out on Facebook, says, recently you answered a question about angels. Your answer was, no, they are not physical, but hasn't there been evidence that they have taken on human form?
I remember that call. That was the context of the call. And we spoke exactly about that. St. Thomas Aquinas' opinion that angels, though in essence spiritual creatures, can assume human bodies for specific purposes, you know, in concrete instances. Isn't there evidence in Scripture of angels appearing to humans under human form? But that's not their essence.
Okay, very good. And to close us out here, a question from Randy. What relationship exists between truth, beauty, and sacred art?
Wow. Okay. So that is actually a really great question for Hans Urs von Balthasar, who wrote books and books and books on beauty as one of the transcendentals. Bishop Robert Barron is somebody else who's a big von Balthasar fan and very big on that beauty question. But within Catholic tradition, there is this idea that reality itself is intrinsically good.
Uh-huh.
A good means it's desirable. That goodness and being are convertible concepts. It's the same thing looked at from two different points of view. And some theologians would hold that beauty also is one of these transcendentals, that goodness and being, when approached with this eye of wonder and appreciation that pleases us when seen, can be captured by the idea of beauty. And all of them are evocative profoundly of the God who is in all things by his power, presence, and essence. And so it creates in us this aspiration, beauty does, ultimately to go where all the beauty comes from, to quote a great man, C.S. Lewis, who died 58 years ago today. He said he wanted to go where all the beauty came from, namely from God himself.
Beautiful. Thank you so much for that question, Randy, and we do appreciate that. Wow, what a great, fast-moving show we had, especially for a Monday. We're kind of trying to cram 5 days into three, so we only have Tuesday and Wednesday to take some more of your live calls. And, of course, we'll have some wonderful mailbag programs for you on Thursday and Friday. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Keep in mind, we do this wonderful program right here on EWTN every day, and we're glad that you're joining us. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you so much. We'll see you tomorrow right here on Call to Communion. God bless.